Hey, this morning we're going to be doing an overview of the book of First Chronicles. And most of you have been through this before, where we kind of just fly through an entire book. And the idea is in the overview to kind of get the big picture. Sometimes when you go through, as we do, chapter by chapter and verse by verse, you get towards the end of a book of 29 chapters and you realize you remember the things that took place in the last two or three chapters, maybe, but the first chapters are kind of a blur. And so this morning we're gonna go over that. So if you would, open your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 1. We're going to read from there this morning. We're going to read verses 1 through 16 together, and then we'll get started. So if you will, if you'll stand with me in reverence for God's Word as we read it together. First Chronicles chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Henoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tiras. And the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, and Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodamim. The sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush, Seba, and Havilah, and Sabta, and Re'emah, and Sabtika. And the sons of Re'emah, Sheba, and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be mighty upon the earth. And Mizraim begat Ludim, and Anamim, and Lehabim, and Nephtahim, and Pathrushim, and Kasavim, of whom came the Philistines, and Kathrahim. And Canaan begat Zidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite also, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we know that every word counts. And so, Lord, we haven't skipped any of it because we value your word. And, Lord, we ask that you would help us simply to understand the big picture here. Lord, help us to understand how these things apply to our hearts and our lives. And draw us, please, Lord, closer and closer to yourself. We love you, Lord, and we give you this time. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, the first question I want to ask is, how many of you are relieved that I stopped at verse 16? It's funny, going through this book, at first it's kind of intimidating because of all the names and actually trying to pronounce the names and all that stuff, but also trying not to get lost in the listings and so forth, not missing anything that God has for us. And so I've enjoyed the study of this book and really the review of the history. And so much of, obviously, everything we're going to cover this morning is review. It's kind of hitting the highlights. Now, the book itself, 1 and 2 Chronicles, were written by Ezra and Nehemiah. And it's written at the end of the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, and into the beginning of really of the rebuilding of the city, roughly about 5 BC, the 5th century BC. 1 and 2 Chronicles are historical books of the Bible, covering the same period of history as the books of Samuel and Kings. Obviously, the emphasis is on the kingdom of Judah, and the messianic line. And so a lot of the superfluous, dramatic kind of things are actually kind of left out. These books were intended to help the children of Israel who were coming out of the captivity in Babylon. Their whole life was destroyed. I mean, the cities were destroyed. They were taken into captivity. They were introduced to a whole new worldly culture. They were indoctrinated, if you will, in the ways of the Babylonians. And in many ways, as succeeding generations were born in Babylon, they didn't have that historical perspective. They didn't have that heritage, if you will, that they would have had, you know, living in Israel, living in Jerusalem. And so these books were written in part to help them connect with their history, to connect with their culture and their heritage, to kind of kickstart, if you will, Judaism again. And even though there were those that remembered very well, like Ezra and Nehemiah, the general population, like a lot of us, I mean, we forget our history. We can ask today, who remembers why World War I started? A lot of blank looks. And we can go through different periods of history they were the same way. And so they needed that kind of a reminder. It's also a continuation of God's promises and his plans to the nation, because they would see that, you know, God has promised certain things, he's doing certain things, and they're actually part of that plan. And I like that. I like the fact that we are part of God's plan as well. As I mentioned, First Chronicles kind of illuminates a lot of the controversy and the drama surrounding David's family. You know, it's a gentler account, if you will. And that's primarily because, again, it was written by Ezra and Nehemiah. When first, you know, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, all that, that was written with David overseeing the writing of it. And so he was pretty concerned about making sure that people learned from his mistakes. And so all that's included. And it's a very honest account. The Bible is brutally honest, you know, with its heroes. And as much as we love David, we know as well that he made some pretty serious mistakes. And hopefully we can learn from those things. But again, the writers of Chronicles left a lot of that stuff out because it really didn't pertain necessarily to everything that happened in the nation. It's also really the story of God preserving his people and keeping his promises to them. And then because he keeps his promises to them, he keeps his promises to us. You know, I like that track record, that because God will not forsake Israel, then he doesn't forsake those that follow after him. One of the lessons that I've learned in my own studies is that repetition always points to importance or prominence. You know, if something is repeated, it's because it's important. And you know, you think, well, why are all these genealogies repeated? Well, think about all the lives that are involved in that stuff. And as you go through, and I like it because it's like a who's who of Israel. As you read through, you recognize some of the names and stuff. And you know, a lot of times, honestly, people's eyes, when they get to Chronicles or Numbers, their eyes just kind of glaze over and they roll back in their head and they drool for a while. Then they come back to it and they're all of a sudden, hey, we're Matthew. And I think it's important, though, to read through, not to skip stuff over, because the entirety of God's Word is important. The first 9 chapters of the book are genealogies, and at first blush, you might think, well, that's kind of, you know, superfluous, or at least, you know, very dry. But there are some things scattered in between there that we need to pay attention to. One of the things that the genealogies tell us in general is that what we're reading is actual history. You know, this isn't a legend. It's not a fairy tale. These are real people. These are real events. This is actual history. And in this case, obviously, the history of the nation of Israel as it leads up to the Messiah. You know, God had promised David that there would never cease to be one of his descendants on the throne of Israel. And that through him, you know, as he understood, that one of his descendants would be the Messiah. And so it's important to get that understanding of how things just kind of work their way down through the line. We see the importance of the genealogies as they start with Adam, and they go through the various patriarchs, and they kind of take some twists and turns, but they always, even if they go down a non-messianic line, they'll stop, they'll come back, they'll reorient, and they get to the point where it always comes down to the Messiah. You know, God demonstrates the accuracy of his word in part through the genealogies that ultimately lead to Luke's gospel, down through Mary, then finally to Jesus. And again, the genealogies are pretty much a who's who of Jewish history, and a great review, I think. For me, I like it because as I'm reading through them, you know, a lot of the names, quite honestly, don't mean that much. I mean, you read through and go, okay, you're starting to kind of, you know, roll pretty fast. All of a sudden, boom, you hit one that you like Joab or Abner or whoever, you know, and you go, oh, yeah, I know that guy. And it makes you think about who it is. But let's look at the first chapter, the first 4 verses. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Henoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah. And then the rest of verse 4 shows Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's children. Every name actually has a meaning to it. You know, I don't know about you guys, but, you know, when I pick names for my kids, it's like, well, that sounds kind of cool, so we named them this or that. In those days, they named their children for different reasons. Sometimes it was after, you know, one of their patriarchs or, you know, their grandfather or something like that. Oftentimes, though, it was based on their character. They would look and oftentimes people live up to their names. But each of the names has meaning, and so it's always kind of fun to go through. And I like doing this, looking up the meanings of names. But Adam, his name literally means man. And Seth means appointed. Enosh means mortal. Kenan means sorrow. Mahalalel means the blessed God. Jared means shall come down. Enoch means teaching. Then Methuselah means his death shall bring. Then Lamech means despairing or the despairing. And then finally Noah means rest or comfort. And you guys know where I'm going with this because we've been over this before. But when you put these names together in a sentence, it reads kind of like this. Man appointed to mortal sorrow, and I put a period there, the blessed God shall come down teaching, and his death shall bring the despairing rest or comfort. And it's interesting because of this, and actually I found this in Genesis the first time when it lists the names in Genesis. After that, I can't stop looking at names. After that, I can't stop looking like, what's this name mean? And, you know, is there a pattern and all that? Because right here in the first four verses of chapter one of 1 Chronicles, we have the gospel. We have God's plan of redemption and salvation laid out for us. And to me, that's pretty cool. That means that there is significance in all these things. The last part of verse 4, we've got the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Shem, he became the father of all the Semites. And those are the ones that remained in the Middle Eastern region. Ham, their descendants migrated to the south, inhabiting Africa. And then Japheth, his descendants migrated towards Europe, and basically all the European races are descendants of Japheth. And so you've got three lines, if you will, that the whole world is basically derived from. And now we're just a mixed bag of nuts. But in chapter 1, look at verse 34. And it says, and Abraham begat Isaac, the son of Isaac, Esau, and Israel. And so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jacob referred to here as Israel. And so we have the descendants really of the Jewish race. Then looking at chapter 2, the first couple of verses. These are the sons of Israel, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, Dan, Joseph, and Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And so we've got the sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel that are listed. And then in verse 12, it says, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat his firstborn Eliab, and Abinadab the second, and Shema the third, and Nethaneel the fourth, Radai the fifth, Ozem the sixth, and David the seventh. And so we've got the lineage that leads down to King David. And it's kind of interesting because a lot of times you realize that David is the younger brother, but you didn't realize maybe he was the seventh, the youngest of seven sons, and that here we've got all of his brothers listed. Then we turn to chapter 3, looking at verse 1. So now these are the sons of David, which were born unto him in Hebron. The firstborn Ammon of Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, the second Daniel of Abigail, the Carmelitess, the third Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, the fourth Adonijah, the son of Haggith, the fifth Shephathiah, of Abital, the sixth Ithream by Eglah, his wife. These six were born unto him in Hebron, and there he reigned 7 years and 6 months. And Jerusalem he reigned 30 and 3 years. And then it goes on, basically listing the sons that he had in Jerusalem, notably four sons by Bathsheba, one of which was Solomon. And so this listing basically of all of David's sons in chapter 3, 19 total. 19 sons, not including daughters. And so he had quite the brood there. Then chapters 4 through 8 basically describe the descendants of the various tribes. And it goes tribe by tribe, elder by elder, and then each of their sons and grandsons and so on. And it's quite an extensive list. But in chapter 4, verse 9, it says we have the prayer of Jabez. And Jabez was more honorable than his brethren. And his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bore him with sorrow. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed, and enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldst keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me. And God granted him that which he requested. And so we could spend a lot of time on Jabez's prayer, but it's just kind of cool that the Lord answered his prayer. In chapter 9, moving past all the listings in the previous chapters there, chapter 9 describes those that returned from the captivity in Babylon. and basically setting the priests aside and what their duties would be. Essentially, the priests were freed up from other labors so they could worship and praise the Lord, you know, day and night. Take a look at verse 33. And these are the singers, chief of the fathers of the Levites, who remaining in the chambers were free, for they were employed in that work day and night. And so their job basically was to praise and to worship God. And so this chapter really kind of describes that in much greater detail. Then we look at chapter 10, first couple of verses there. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard after Saul and after his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. And so chapter 10 describes the end of Saul's reign, the death of his sons at the hand of the Philistines, and then actually the death of Saul at his own hand, trying to keep himself from being captured by the Philistines and abused. But look at verses 13 and 14. We have the reasons why here. So Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not. And also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him, and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. And so Saul's demise literally was in being rebellious or disobedient to the word of God. And you know, whenever we're disobedient to the word of God, whether it's a sin of commission or a sin of omission, we do damage to ourselves. You know, literally the wages of sin is death, and we begin to die a little bit. We don't live as much. And God wants us to have rich, full, abundant lives in Him. And if we're acting apart from God's Word, then sadly, we're missing out. But moving on, chapter 11, looking at the first few verses. Then all Israel gathered themselves to David unto Hebron, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. And moreover, in times past, even when Saul was king, that was he that led us out and brought us in Israel. And the Lord thy God said unto thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a ruler over my people Israel. Therefore came all the elders of Israel to the king to Hebron, and David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel, according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. So the last part there, according to the word of the Lord by Samuel, I like this, that it's in fulfillment of the word of God. And understand that there's kind of a gap here. Again, this is kind of a, Chronicles is more of a synopsis of 2 Kings and 2 Samuel and 1 Kings. And it's interesting because they just kind of almost bypass that whole seven-year time period where David was king in Hebron. They mention the fact that he had sons born there. But they get right to the pertinent point of the nation was united under David's leadership, that the elders came to him, and after they kind of worked things out, basically now David is anointed to be king over all of Israel. And that is a significant event. But then we see the secret to David's greatness in verse 9. It says, So David waxed greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. That is the secret to anyone's greatness, that God would truly be with them and be with us. And so we see that David was a man that was blessed of God, and God kept him and strengthened him every step of the way. But reading on for just a moment, verse 10. These also are the chief of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom, and with all Israel to make him king, according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And this is the number of the mighty men whom David had. Jashobeam, the Hachmonite, the chief of the captains, he lifted up his spear against 300 slain by him at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahite, who was one of three mighties. He was with David at Pasdamim, and there the Philistines were gathered together to battle. Where was a parcel of ground full of barley. And the people fled from before the Philistines. And they set themselves in the midst of that parcel and delivered it and slew the Philistines And the Lord saved them by a great deliverance. Now, these are the 30 captains went down to the rock to David, into the cave of Adullam. And the host of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim, just below the cave. And David was then in the hold, and the Philistines' garrison was at Bethlehem. And David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me a drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem that is at the gate." And the three broke through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. But David would not drink of it, but poured it out to the Lord, and said, "My God forbid it me that I should do this thing. Shall I drink the blood of these men that have put their lives in jeopardy? For with the jeopardy of their lives they brought it." Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these three mightiest. And Abishai, the brother of Joab, he was chief of the three. For lifting up his spear against 300, he slew them and had a name among the three. Of the three, he was more honorable than the two, for he was their captain. Howbeit, he attained not to the first three. And Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. Also he went down and slew a lion in a pit in a snowy day. And he slew an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits high, meaning 7 feet 6 inches tall. And in the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam. And he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among the three mighties. Behold, he was honorable among the 30, but attained not to the first three. And David set him over his guard. Now, I enjoy reading this passage of Scripture. I actually enjoy reading the whole chapter because I love reading about the mighty men of valor. But remember, these mighty men of valor didn't start out that way. They started out, remember, as F Troop or the Zip Squad. A bunch of losers, the malcontents, the people that were in debt and distress and all those kinds of things. But the longer they hung out with David, the longer they hung out with the king, they became more and more like the king. David was a mighty man of valor. David was a man after God's own heart. And we see that these men are transformed into the very same thing. And so we read this glorious account, but it's all based on the work of God in their hearts and their lives at that time. And so pretty much it's really just a cool thing. But look at chapter 12, first couple of verses. "Now these are they which came to David to Ziklag, while he yet kept himself close because of Saul the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men, helpers of the war. And they were armed with bows. They could use both the right hand and the left in hurling stones and in shooting arrows out of a bow, even of Saul's brethren of Benjamin." The Benjamites were known in Israel for being the fiercest of warriors. These were guys that were just, these guys were just incredible warriors and very effective at what they did. And they, along with a lot of other men, gathered to David. After he was anointed king, he starts off with basically 600 men. Like I said, these misfits. But the army suddenly grows to about 340,000 men. That's pretty rapid, pretty radical. And because of that, David was able to go out and do a lot of other things. And so we see now the nation, if you will, being gathered to David and yielding, if you will, to his leadership. Now, in verses 13 through 16, David brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And in chapter 13, we see that in the first several verses that the nation is at this point united under King David's leadership. And the first thing that we read about David is that now that he's, in a sense, large and in charge, he wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. It's never actually been there before. But he wants to bring the presence of the Lord into that central place in Jewish life. He wants to make it a point that the people will be focused on the things of the Lord. And so the Ark of the Covenant has been in Kiriath-Jearim for quite a while now. And it's been neglected. Part of the whole thing about the presence of the Lord is when we think about the presence of the Lord in our lives, when we're making decisions, when we're about to go do something, oftentimes because we're thinking about the Lord, we go, "Lord, do you want me to do this? Or Lord, do you not want me to do that?" And having the presence of the Lord in our minds and our hearts, we're thinking about what will please Him, what will displease Him. And so David is right in a sense in trying to bring that sense of the presence of God into the midst of Israel. But we see that, sadly, initially, he goes about it the wrong way. Look at verse 5. It says, "So David gathered all Israel together from Sihor of Egypt," meaning the south, "even to the entering of Hemath," which is the north, "to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up on all Israel to Baalah," that is to Kirjath-Jearim, "which belongs to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of the of God, the Lord, that dwells between the cherubims, whose name is called on it." And so David gathers all the nation together for this momentous occasion. They're going to bring the ark from Kirjath-Jearim, from the house of Abinadab, to Jerusalem. Now, if you recall, you know, the Ark of the Covenant was built during the book, if you will, of Exodus. And basically, it was the central point of Jewish life. In the wilderness wandering years, the Ark was in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was in the middle of the camp. And then all the nation of Israel, by families, by tribes, camped or spread themselves out around the Ark. All their doors were facing the tabernacle. So when they got up in the morning to walk out of their tent, the first thing they saw was the Shekinah glory of God. Okay, they saw the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night. And so there's that constant reminder of the presence of God. And so that kept the people somewhat focused, you know. And so that went on for years and years. And then eventually the Ark of the Covenant went with the children of Israel into the Promised Land. It was established in various places at different times. Spent the longest amount of time in a place called Shiloh. And at that time, it was there for about 400 years. Near the end of that 400 years, Eli was the high priest, and he had two sons that were just bad guys. They were priests in name only. They were taking advantage of the people. And at one point, as God was raising up Samuel, in the midst of all that, the Philistines attacked the nation. And the Philistines are the perennial enemies of Israel. And at one point, when the Israelis were figured out that they were losing the battle, somebody had the bright idea, hey, let's take the ark into the battle, kind of like a lucky charm of some kind. And as they took the Ark of the Covenant into the battle, they lost it in battle. Eli's two sons, Phinehas and somebody else, died in the battle, and the ark was captured. Eli fell over backwards when he heard the news and broke his neck. And basically, the Israelis were conquered and defeated. The Philistines, however, didn't realize what they got. As they take this grand prize, this treasure of war, they took it back to their city and put it in front of their god in their temple to Dagon. And they put it in a lower place in front of the statue of Dagon. The priests come back the next day, and the statue of Dagon has fallen flat on its face, if you will, in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And they go, wow, you know, I'm not sure what they said, but they went and they picked the statue back up, set it back in its place, and left. They come back the next morning, and this statue had fallen over again, but this time its arms and its head had broken off, and it was prostrate, broken before the presence of God. Through a series of events, they figured out that this is not a good thing, because the people break out in boils and hemorrhoids and all kinds of stuff. And so they pass the ark from one Philistine city to the next, to the next, to the next, till they figure it out. This is really a bad deal. And they do everything they can basically to give it back to the Jews. So they put it on a new cart. They make some golden images of the hemorrhoids and mice. They load it on the cart as a sin offering, if you will, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the cart ends up back eventually in Kirjath-Jearim. At one point, they opened up the ark and looked in it to make sure that they hadn't stolen anything, and 50,000 men perished that day. And so it's been sitting in Kirjath-Jearim all these years. Basically, during the entire time that Saul was king, nobody inquired of it. Nobody, you know, checked it out. It was neglected. And so now David wants to bring it back into that central place in the nation of Israel. And so David wants to do basically a good thing. But then we look at verse 7. It says, I meant to show you this earlier. The cave of Adullam, you can see this very good. This is Jerusalem up here, the kind of red area. The cave of Adullam is southwest of there. And then Kirjath-Jearim is only about 7 or 8 miles from Jerusalem. And so it's actually sitting pretty close to where David and set up his kingdom. And so it's not like, quote unquote, a big move to move it from point A to point B. But it's been sitting there for, quite a number of years. And so David wants to bring it back. Now, the thing is, the way that he brings it back. In verse 7, and they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab. And Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they were coming to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark. And there he died before God. And so you see all these really good intentions. You see David wanting to bring the ark back for good spiritual reasons. You see them preparing to do that, and they're singing, there's rejoicing. You know, David is worshiping, he's dancing, if you will, with all of his heart, all of his might. And then at one point, as Uzzah puts forth his hand, you know, he's struck dead. Now, why did that happen? Well, there's a couple things. Number one, God had already laid out in the law that nobody was to touch the ark, and it was to be transported in a certain way. And when Uzzah, even with the best of intentions, put his hand forth and touched the ark, he was sinning against God. And you know, there's never any justification for sin. Even the best of intentions, you know, the end justifies the means kind of a mentality, is not good with God. And so God says, the law is the law, and when you violate the law, you're dead. But then you look at this, you investigate a little bit, and you have to go back a little bit. Well, why was it even on a cart to begin with? Because throughout history, whenever the ark was transported, whenever you look through the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, how was the ark transported? It was transported on the shoulders of the priests who, remember, they put sticks through the side of it, and they would pick it up and they would carry it. That was the prescribed way of doing it. And so God had already shown them the right way, but they weren't doing it the right way. They were doing it the way that they thought was best. And sadly, what they were really doing is they were mimicking the ways of the world, because the Philistines were the ones that put it on a cart. The Philistines were the ones that put it on a cart with a couple of milk cows and sent it back to the Israelis. And so they were basically copying the tactics or the ways of the world in the manner in which they were dealing with God. And that's unacceptable to God. When we come to God, we have to come to God on His terms, not our terms. We don't decide how we're going to worship God. We don't decide how we're going to do all the different things that pertain to God. God lays that out for us in His Word. And then essentially it comes down to a couple basic things. Like Jesus said in John 4:24, you know, those that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so we come to God basically on His terms. And sadly, the ways of the world, as it does here, leads to death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, moving on to chapter 14. In chapter 14, we see that David's kingdom is further established. And as his kingdom is established, then the Philistines attack. And isn't that how it is in our lives? That when we get settled in the Lord, when we get to the point where we're going to follow after Him and seek after Him and do it His ways, then the enemy just pops up all kinds of different ways. And we see the attacks begin. In chapter 14, looking at verse 10. It says, and David inquired of God, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? And wilt thou deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said unto him, go up, for I will deliver them into thine hand. So they came up to Baal Perazim. And David smote them there. Then David said, God has broken in upon my enemies by my hand, like the breaking forth of waters. Therefore they called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And so David asks, God says, yes, go for it, and then he's given the victory. But then in verses 13 and 14, we see that the Philistines attack again. And the Philistines yet again spread themselves abroad in the valley. Therefore David inquired again of God, and God said unto him, Go not up after them, turn away from them, and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And the lesson here is that, you know, because God said yes the first time, doesn't mean he's always going to say yes the second time. And David very wisely, even though he's in pretty much the same situation, he once again inquires of God, and God gives him a different answer. See, God doesn't always do things the way we think he'll do it. You know, God is totally outside the box, if you will. And so he tells David to do it a whole different way. And then what happens? Verse 16. David did therefore as God commanded him, and they smote the host of the Philistines from Gibeon even to Gezer. And the fame of David went out into all the lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all the nations. And so it's that need to continue to listen to God. I think about Abraham and Isaac as a perfect example. At one point, God told Abraham to take his son, his only son, the son that he loved, Isaac, to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. So Abraham, to his credit, gets up early the next day. He gathers up the wood. He gets a little thing full of fire, brings a knife, a couple of servants, all the stuff, and his son, and off they go on a 3-day journey to Mount Moriah. He gets to Mount Moriah, and they go through the whole thing about, you know, Father, I see the wood and the fire and all that, but where's the sacrifice? Oh, don't worry, God will provide himself a sacrifice. They get to the top of the hill. He puts Isaac on the altar, and he's about to plunge the knife in when God stops him and says, No, now I know that you will be obedient. You know, now I know that you believe me. And they go through the whole thing. But what if Abraham had just taken the first thing that God said and blindly went through the rest of it? He would have killed his son. And we can see that he would have killed his son. But he kept listening. And because he kept listening, even though God sent him on a course of action, at one point God altered that course of action. And had not Abraham been listening, he would have missed it. And he would have killed his own son. And he would have blamed God for it. So we need to keep listening. Even when God gives us clear direction, we need still to be responsive to what the Holy Spirit would guide us to do. So David is obedient, and because of his obedience, he is blessed. Now, in chapters 15 and 16, David actually brings the ark to Jerusalem. Now he does it the right way. He's done his homework. He's studied through the Word of God, which is describing exactly what to do. And the priests carry that in. And it's a glorious celebration. In fact, look at chapter 16, the first few verses. So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt sacrifices, that's offerings of consecration and sanctification, and peace offerings, fellowship with God, before God. And when David had made an end of offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And he dealt to everyone of Israel, both man and woman, to everyone a loaf of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. And so, you know, obviously, we've got the elements of communion, the bread and the wine. And we've got the meat, which represents the Word of God. And so, in this celebration, David is now in compliance, if you will, with God's Word, God's will. And because of that, now he has fellowship with God. He has communion with God. And it's all about God's Word. And so, it's really just a beautiful typology and picture there. Now, in chapter 17... David has it in his heart to build a house for God. And so he's got it in his heart. He starts to move forward a little bit. And then basically he's told no. First four verses there. Now it came to pass as David sat in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, Lo, I dwell in a house of cedars, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord remains under curtains. Then Nathan said unto David, Do all that is in thy heart, for God is with thee. And it came to pass the same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, Go and tell David, my servant, Thus saith the Lord, Thou shalt not build me a house to dwell in. Now, we learn the reasons later on that David was a man of war. He's a man of, you know, he's killed a lot of people and got blood on his hands. But I really just focus on the fact that, Go tell David, my servant. Just because God said no doesn't diminish or take away from his relationship with God. You know, as parents, sometimes we tell our kids yes. Sometimes we tell our parents no. It doesn't change who we are as parents. It doesn't alter that relationship. And even though it may be disappointing for David, you know, God still loves him. And in fact, God then promises to build David a house. Look at chapter 17, verse 10, the last part there. And it says, "Furthermore, I tell thee that the Lord will build thee a house." You know, David wants to bless God, but God is going to outbless David. Reading on there from verse 11, "And it shall come to pass when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. And he will build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him that was before thee. But I will settle him in my own house, and in my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forevermore." And I like this because, you know, we just finished off chapter 29 last week, right? And how did David go? He went peacefully. He went with honor and all those different things. Who succeeded him? His son succeeded him. All this was foretold before his son was born. Okay? So we're looking 30 years in the making. David had it in his heart for 30 years. And then, I mean, at 25 years, you're wondering, is it ever going to happen? You know, all those different things. But God's word came true, didn't it? And we can see that it comes true. And to me, this is just a great example. Now, chapter 18, the first few verses, it says, "Now after this it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them, and took Gath and her towns out of the hand of the Philistines. And he smote Moab, and the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. And David smote Hadarezer, king of Zobah, unto Hamath, as he went to establish his dominion by the river Euphrates." And so we see basically chapter 18 is about David's conquests. And I'll show you a map here to kind of make a picture's worth a thousand words. David starts off, and we've got Jerusalem here, kind of in the middle of this purple area. And basically he strikes out west, and he conquers all the cities of the Philistines along the coast. Ashdod, Gaza, Gat, and a bunch of other ones. And basically he secures what's behind him. And then he strikes out to the east, and he attacks the Edomites and conquers them. He attacks the Moabites and conquers them. And then he strikes out north, and he goes north to the point where he gets to the river Euphrates. I'll show you a map in a moment where that is, but that's a long ways away from Israel. Okay, and so basically David is being given favor and victory in battle. Eventually, we'll see that he'll come over here and he'll attack the Ammonites. That's in the next chapter, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But you know, today there's so much controversy about what Israel owns and doesn't own. You know, the land of Israel seemingly is up for grabs in the world's eye. But this is a modern map of the Middle East. You can see Iran and Iraq and Saudi Arabia. And you see all these straight lines, because all those lines were drawn after World War I, okay, back in the 20s, the Balfour Declaration. And men just decided this is where this country is and that country is. And so we've got the, in red, you've got the modern borders. But the blue line here, this is the Euphrates River. And this is the coast, the Mediterranean coast. This is Sinai, Egypt. And this little part over here is Israel. That part there, that little kind of crops out from Jordan, that's called the West Bank. And then I drew a line kind of arbitrarily across the middle of Saudi Arabia, trying to connect the southern tip of Israel to the Euphrates River. But this is basically what God has promised to Israel that belongs to them. This is the biblical mandate. Now, people are arguing over Gaza Strip. They're arguing over the West Bank and all that kind of stuff. But God's got a bigger picture in mind. And to me, the cool part is that even at the height of David's power, he went out to the river Euphrates. It means he conquered all of Syria and what would be part of Iraq. And we're not sure how far south he came. But he controlled a significantly larger area than what we see as geographical Israel today. And so I look forward to seeing the fruition of that. That'll be a glorious thing to watch. And I think that Netanyahu ought to just fire up a couple of tanks and send them east and see what happens. But he's not asking me. Look at verse 14 there in chapter 18. It says, "So David reigned over all Israel and executed judgment and justice among all his people. And so David was basically a good ruler. He executed justice and judgment. And that obviously is the wisdom that God had given him. Let me look at chapter 19, the first couple of verses. It says, Now it came to pass after this that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, died, and his son reigned in his stead. And David said, I will show kindness unto Hanun, the son of Nahash, because his father showed kindness to me. And David sent messengers to comfort him concerning his father. So the servants of David came into the land of the children of Ammon to Hanun to comfort him. And as the story goes on, basically, sadly, this young prince took bad counsel and they mistreated the emissaries that David sent to them. Remember, they cut off half their beard, then they cut off their clothes from the waistline down and sent them back home, you know, humiliated. David gets, you know, figures out what's going on, and essentially Joab and the army of Israel go back and deal now with the Ammonites. And so the Ammonites weren't initially at war against Israel, but they provoked David and brought it upon themselves. Then in chapter 20, again looking at the first verse, and it came to pass after this that the year was expired at the time that kings go out to battle. Joab led forth the power of the army and wasted the country of the children of Ammon. This is in response to the previous thing we talked about. And it came and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried at Jerusalem, and Joab smote Rabbah and destroyed it. And so David waits in Jerusalem while Joab and the army go out and fight the Ammonites. Again, this is kind of a sanitized version or perspective of Jewish history, because the Holy Spirit, through Ezra, edits out the whole account of David's adultery with Bathsheba, in this particular account of it anyway. But this is about where it would take place. The armies of Israel are victorious. David himself responds at the end of, when the battle's pretty much over, in a symbolic way. And he shows up and he takes the crown from off the king of Ammon. And remember, that hat weighed like 75 pounds just in gold. After this, there was war again with the Philistines. And chapter 20 kind of describes, again, fighting some of the giants. About the same time, in the war with the Philistines, David had learned his lesson. It took him a year, but he did repent of his sin. Part of that repentance, remember that the son that was born out of that illicit relationship died. And as the Philistines attack, David no longer waits in Jerusalem. He goes out to battle with his army. But this is the first time that we ever read about David when he goes out to battle and he doesn't do so good. In fact, he's fighting one of the giants who almost overcomes him. And Abishai, who ends up being his bodyguard, has to come and help him with this guy who's about to kill David. At that point, they tell David, hey, you know what? You're too valuable. From now on, you got to stay home. We'll go out and fight the battles and all that kind of stuff. And we're not sure if David was that old or what, but all these things are kind of taking place as a backdrop to the next couple of things. In chapter 21, David takes a census. Look at verse 1. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. So Satan stood up against Israel. Satan is always against Israel. Okay? He is the original anti-Semite. And when you see different nations, different groups of people, even different churches going against Israel, it's because Satan is orchestrating that. And it's sad that when you see different churches that are going to boycott Israel because they feel like, you know, politically they're occupying the land that they don't legitimately own. And you can tell an awful lot about a church by how they feel about Israel, God's covenant people. And, you know, if a church is against Israel, they're really against God. And if they're against Israel, that's inspired by Satan. And those guys don't like hearing that. But that is the essential truth, because God is for Israel. Now, back in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1, a parallel account says that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So the anger of the Lord is kindled against Israel, and at the same time, Satan stands up against Israel and provokes or entices David. To me, this is kind of interesting, because God uses all these things to judge, if you will, Israel. David, like many of us, you know, David has this thought, perhaps an evil thought. You know, I think we're all subject to that at times, where you just, out of the blue, you have this weird, evil thought. The sin isn't in having the thought. The sin is then what we do with that thought. You know, we can say, you know, Lord, forgive me, I reject that, you know, and begin to pray or whatever, and turn your mind fully to Christ at that moment. Or we can take that evil thought and begin to mull it over and begin to think about it or stew on it or, you know, let it kind of take on a life of its own, and it can become a big, ugly thing. And you can point back to David's sin with Bathsheba, and now you can point to the census that he's about to take. Either way, you know, we have to deal with it. The battlefield in Christianity is always the mind. And the thoughts that we have will determine our actions. And so we've got to be careful with those thoughts. That's why Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And so God would not command us to do this if it weren't possible to do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we need to take our thoughts captive. This sin may have been motivated by pride, or it may have been motivated by fear. This sin of the senses comes after David's sin with Bathsheba. And again, you know, he learned his lesson. He went back out to battle and stuff, but he almost got killed. And I'm just kind of supposing that, you know, whereas David had always been victorious in battle, we read a lot about David's victories, the mighty men of valor, all that cool stuff. And, you know, because he was almost killed in this battle, he might have been wondering if God had left him on his own or had abandoned him in some way because of his sin. And like us at times, has anybody here besides me ever doubted your salvation? I mean, I try not to. I try to walk by faith, but there's been times in my life when I go, am I even saved? You know, because of my thoughts and the things that I've done. And David may have been having some of those kinds of thoughts. At about that same time, David wrote Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, just a couple verses from there, in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Well, why would David ask God to renew a right spirit within him if his spirit was right to begin with? David acknowledges that there's something wrong, and he needs God to fix it. Then he says, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He watched King Saul, who started off really cool, really good, even prophesying at one point. But there came a point in King Saul's reign in his life when God absolutely withdrew his presence from King Saul, left King Saul totally on his own. And David is concerned, perhaps, that that would happen to him. Then he says in verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Lord, fill me afresh. Lord, help me. And so David's motivation in numbering the men may have been fear, the fear that he was now on his own apart from God, or that God wasn't with him anymore. And if that's the case, then it would be proof again that we shouldn't make decisions based on fear. You know, we shouldn't make decisions based on any kind of fear. In fact, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. Faith and fear basically are mutually exclusive terms. They don't coexist together. And that's why we're told in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith it's impossible to please God. You know, we have to have that faith. But to his credit, in verse 8 there in that chapter, it says, and David said unto God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I beseech thee, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. David quickly confesses his sin. He doesn't make any excuses. He simply repents and throws himself down at the mercy of God. And that's a great way to go. There were repercussions. You know, we know that 70,000 men died of a plague as a result of all this. But God was still gracious even in the midst of that. That brings us to chapter 22. And in chapter 22, David has purchased the threshing floor of Araunah and the rest of his property. And we see basically the plans for the temple start to take shape, the collection of the materials, the men to build it, and so forth. And then the charge to Solomon. Look at verses 11 and forward. 22:11. It says, now my son, the Lord be with thee, and prosper thou, and build the house of the Lord thy God, as he has said of thee. Only the Lord give thee wisdom and understanding, and give thee charge concerning Israel, that thou mayest keep the law of the Lord. Then shalt thou prosper, if thou takest heed to fulfill the statutes and judgments which the Lord charged Moses with concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage, dread not, and be not dismayed. Now therefore, in my trouble I prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, and 1,000 talents of silver, and of brass and iron without weight, for it is an abundance. Timber also and stone have I prepared, and that thou mayest add thereto. Moreover, there are workmen with thee in abundance, hewers and workers of stone and timber, and all manner of cunning men for every manner of work. Of the gold and the silver, the brass, the iron, there is no number. Arise therefore and be doing, and the Lord be with thee. And so this charge to David to build, I'm sorry, this charge to Solomon to build the house, and that he's been given everything to do it. Then in chapters 23 through 26, David organizes the Levites to minister in the temple. And he goes into a lot of detail about rotations and who's going to do what job and all those different things. And in chapter 23, verse 6, we see the and David divided them into courses among the sons of Levi, namely Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And so all the priests were Levites, but not all the Levites were priests. Okay, so there's that division. Some were worship leaders, some were porters, some were doormen, some were bookkeepers. But that takes us then to chapter 27, looking at verse 1. And it says, now the children of Israel, after their number, to wit, the chief fathers and the captains of thousands and hundreds, and their officers that served the king in any matter of the courses which came in and went out month by month throughout all the months of the year, of every course were 24,000. And so there were 12 captains, one for each month, and each captain had a group of men, 24,000 men, that were basically soldiers on call. And so it goes through a lot of detail, listing them by tribe, and they also list David's personal servants. Then in chapter 28, look at verse 2, it says, then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, hear me, my brethren, and my people. As for me, I had in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and made ready for the building. But God said to me, thou shalt not build a house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood. So between chapters 28 and 29, we have this final address to the nation. We have David's charge to Solomon again and to the leaders. And just the revelation that David has pretty much planned the whole thing out. In chapter 28, look at verses 9 and 10. It says, and thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart, with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Take heed now, for the Lord has chosen thee to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. You know, I think a lot of times as a Christian that when we hear from the Lord, We keep looking for clarification. Well, Lord, did you really talk to me? Lord, is this really what you want me to do? I think when you hear from God, take David's advice, just do it. You know, whatever God says to do. Serve him with a perfect heart, an undivided heart, a heart that is wholly given over to the Lord. You know, not a divided heart. And that's why James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 8, that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. We need to have a single heart for the Lord. And then, of course, that part there where it says, for the Lord searches all hearts. God knows our hearts. 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout all the earth to show himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him. God is looking for a people, even individuals whose heart is perfect, singular towards him, not divided. Not thinking about whether, you know, you do this or that for the Lord, but just going for it. Then finally, now, chapter 29, looking at verse 1. It says, furthermore, David the king said unto the congregation, Solomon, my son, whom alone God has chosen, is yet young and tender. And the work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. David describes God's will in choosing Solomon, but he also directs their focus, and I believe our focus, that it's all about God. It's not all about us. And we see that again in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and glory and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And so we see in that our purpose in life. We see in that what God has called us to. David worshipped with all of his heart. He was enthusiastic, and he gave in the same way. This chapter 29, doesn't emphasize so much generous giving as much as it does a willing heart or a willing attitude, because attitude is everything. David gave God the glory for all things and blessed him. God blessed David with riches and with honor and all those things. And then David, in the midst of all that, lifts up his son to the Lord in intercessory prayer. And he says, Lord, you know, help him. Give him the wisdom. Verse 28, there in chapter 29, it says, and he died in a good old age, full of days and riches and honor. And Solomon, his son, reigned in his stead. David had a good end. He had a good life. There were some bumps in the road, but all in all, David served the Lord with all of his heart. And in God's eyes, David was successful. You know, we can criticize some of the mistakes he made, but the bottom line is that he was restored into fellowship with God. We see a typology or a picture in this that David the father gave all the things to Solomon that Solomon needed to build the temple. And so we see our Heavenly Father giving to Jesus the same thing. You know, the heavenly temple is not made with hands, and it's not made with gold. You know, the heavenly temple is made with the saints. We're like bricks, and the blood of Jesus Christ is the mortar. It's what holds it all together. And we see that typology in John chapter 3, verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. The Son has given us all the things that we need as well. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power is given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. What are we lacking? Jesus has given us everything we need. He's given us all the gold, all the treasure of His Word. And He's enabled us by the power of His Spirit. And it's kind of interesting because when you think about what the heavenly temple is made of, it's made of the believers. It's made of the saints. And in a certain sense, you can say that we are that treasure. We are what Jesus, what God the Father desires to be with. He wants us to be with Him. That's the common thread through the Old Testament, and I believe through the New Testament, is that God beckons us into His presence, that God wants to have fellowship with His creation. He wants to have koinonia with each of us. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that we're accepted in the Beloved? That is why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We're not talking about a heavy religious burden. We're not talking about the things of the world. We're just talking about learning about Jesus and walking in His ways. David left this world and entered the next world being at peace with God, having come to God on God's terms. And that's exactly how we need to approach Him as well. Amen? Amen. There you go, 1 Chronicles chapter 29. The next 2 weeks, we're going to take a little break before we get into 2 Chronicles. I've just been praying about this, and the Lord kind of put it on my heart. The next two Sundays, we're going to do an overview of the book of Ruth, kind of like what we did on New Year's Eve a year ago or so. And because there's so much going on in Israel, there's so much going on in the Middle East, and the world is really gathering against Israel, I think we need to kind of hammer home some truths about Israel. And so the book of Ruth, we'll cover that in its entirety in the next two Sundays. And so I encourage you to be here for that. Heavenly Father, once again, Lord, we thank you for your grace and we thank you for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, you tell us that we need to learn of you, and this is how we do it, by going through the Bible. And we ask you to give us wisdom in it, Lord, and understanding. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.